Let me begin with just a brief recap of where we've been, what we've been doing. We've been telling this great story of Scripture for 3 weeks now, the story that runs from creation to new creation, from Eden to new Jerusalem. And actually, for 3 weeks, really, we've told the story beginning to end. We've emphasized different parts, and as we take this kind of high-altitude view of the story, we've dipped down and paid very careful attention to details in the story, details that are tying all the stories in Scripture together, because what I'm hoping you're beginning to see is that there are themes, there are truths about God and about His plans and purposes that you're likely going to miss if you only read the Bible one story at a time. It's not that these themes and truths aren't present, but that in the individual stories, but that they get developed from one story to the next. There are important things to know about God that we only see when we step back from looking at individual trees and catch a vision of the whole forest. This incredible redemption story that begins with God making everything and making humanity in His image. Unique in all of creation are human beings because they were made to look and reflect the image of God into creation. What does it mean to be made in image? Well, to some degree, it means that we've been given purpose. The word we've been using is vocation. We've been given a job to do. We were meant from the beginning to rule and reign, to exercise dominion in creation on behalf of the Creator. Now, I know that we are so accustomed to the abuse of power that all power language tends to conjure up negative feelings for us, but understand, this was not God's intention from the beginning. The Creator wanted to dwell with His creation and allow His image bearers to do in creation what the Creator would do. He wanted us to care for it, to nurture it. It's a lot more like what farmers and ranchers do. They understand that when we care for creation well, creation flourishes. It's even more fruitful. And that was God's purpose for us. That's not how the story went. Because the ones who were made in the image of God decided they needed to be even more like God. And so they reached out and took the one thing they were told not to touch. And in that moment, what we call the fall, the image of God in humanity was broken and distorted and marred. And our dominion and the authority given us by God to rule over the world and to care for it was broken and marred. And creation itself became broken and marred. This is an incredible moment in the story because we can imagine other ways that it could have gone. We might imagine God say, you know what? That didn't work out. We'll just try something else. And He could have obliterated all, just gone. All of creation could have ceased to exist and there would be no story. And maybe He starts a different story, but we wouldn't know about it. We wouldn't be there. But that's not what happened. Incredibly, God decided that He was going to redeem it, that what was broken would be made whole, what was lost would be bought back, and what's really incredible is that He decided that redemption would come through the vocation of the image bearers He made. That the creation purpose from the beginning wasn't going to be abandoned, tossed aside. He wasn't going to have a plan B. But that somehow, through His image bearers, it would come. That's the story of the Old Testament. And so God calls Abraham to be a people, and He calls Israel to be a kingdom of priests. What does a priest do? Well, a priest brings the worship of the people and the sacrifices and brings it to God. It's A priest is like a broker of the presence. That's their job, to help people get into the presence of God, because that's really what the story is about. How do we get humanity back into Eden? The people of God back into the place of God, in that full presence of God, because God wants to dwell with creation. The problem is that Israel, they weren't very good priests. They never really got around to learning how to live in the presence themselves. They never lived out the vocation. Not the priests, not the prophets, not their kings. The kings were the worst. And so now we come to this place in the story where there is a lot of tension in the plot line, isn't there? Because remember, God has chosen to redeem through his image bearers, but his image bearers frankly stink at their vocation. They never get around to living it out consistently and faithfully. So if they're not going to fulfill their vocation, how can God redeem? How does any of this get any better? And so at the end of the Old Testament, there are these two expectations, and how these relate to one another and how they're going to get worked out actually is not that clear. But there are these two hopes that the Jewish people are holding on to after exile. One of them is the promise of the Messiah. They believe that somehow in this promise that God made to King David, this promise that there will always be a descendant of yours as a king on the throne, somehow God has to make good on that promise, and when he does, a king shall come, an anointed one, and he will be righteous in all the ways none of the other kings ever were. And when we have a good leader, wouldn't we all like one of those? When we have a good leader, he will lead us back to God, and he will lead us into fulfilling the purpose and vocation God gave to his people at the beginning somehow. The other expectation you find in the prophets is that God is going to show up. That Yahweh himself will personally arrive in Jerusalem one of these days. Because Israel's never been able to get the job done. So God has to show up and do for Israel what they cannot do for themselves. Somehow he's got to get here and set this right. But here's the problem. If he does, this is more that plot tension. If God shows up to do it himself, which seems to be the only solution because nobody's ever figured this out, doesn't that somehow contradict what he's trying to do the whole time by working through his image bearers? Well, what are we going to do with all that? So what we said last week was, well, what if there was an incarnation? The word literally means to put on flesh. What if God comes just like he promised, but as a man, as an image bearer, so that at one and the same time, just as there's the fullness of God and the fullness of man, two different natures, yet somehow harmoniously together in one person, which, by the way, has only ever happened one time in history. In Jesus the Christ, the Messiah King, the Anointed One. What if he came that way? And what if he was able to do all the things that the kings of Israel could never do? Nobody saw that coming, did they? But that is exactly what happens. And hear me, when you know the story, what Paul says in Colossians, oh, it packs a punch. Listen to this. Colossians chapter 1. This is what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's a word about resurrection. That in everything he might be preeminent, for in him was all the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And if we miss the point, he brings it back home in chapter 2. For in him the whole fullness of deity, all that is God, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And y'all have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Nobody was guessing that you could take the whole fullness of deity and deliver it in a human container. Turns out you can. And if you can get deity inside of a human container, can I tell you, it changes the rules of the game. For y'all have been filled in him. Jesus is the completion and fulfillment of Israel's story. Jesus is the one who comes as representative of all of Israel and all that Israel was to be, and he actually does what God intended. He is the perfect image, and he fulfills their vocation. So Paul can talk about Jesus as the last Adam in the book of Romans. If by the first Adam came sin and death, by the last Adam comes life and salvation. In Peter's letters, you hear him talk about Jesus like he's a second Noah. As Noah built an ark to be delivered from the first punishment of the world, so Jesus is the deliverance from the judgment that will come when he returns and judges the world and makes it new. He is the seed of Abraham. Abraham was promised, by your descendant, all the families on earth will be blessed. He is that descendant. He is the prophet like unto Moses that is promised of old. He is the second lawgiver. Read the Sermon on the Mount. And as Moses mediated the first covenant between God and Israel at Sinai, Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. And he is the heir of David, who will sit on the throne forever and ever. Amen. Hebrews tells us he was the perfect prophet, priest, and king. Everything Israel was to be, Jesus was. It's a nice story, isn't it? I wonder if we're ever tempted to say, yeah, but so what? How is that good news? How is Jesus fulfilling Israel's vocation? How is him completing their story? How is him being that perfect image? How is that good news? Or let me use a different Bible word that means the same thing. How is that gospel? And what does any of that have to do with us today? We might be tempted to ask the question if we're good evangelicals because, well, like good evangelicals, we sometimes give in to the temptation to try and simplify the story. To reduce the gospel story down to the problem of sin and a theory of atonement. And hear me, sin and atonement are very important themes in the story. They're just not the only themes in the story. And what we risk is if we reduce it down to sin and atonement, we will have so oversimplified the story that we really will have distorted it. So why is Jesus being the perfect image and the fulfiller of Israel's vocation good news for the church today? Let me read you something I began this series with. It's a quote from a document entitled "The Faith Once Delivered, a Wesleyan Witness." Now, if you don't know what that is, it's something that was written not too many years ago. Wesleyans never really had one document that said, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. All sorts of other Christian denominations have written kind of comprehensive documents like this. If you've ever, how many of you have read the Westminster Catechism? Yes, thanks be to God. That blesses my heart. I got one. So good. That made my whole day. Even if the Packers lose, I'm going to be a happy man today. Well, a little happier. Lots of denominations sit down and say, let's write down what we think the Bible means about all sorts of subjects. Guess what? The Wesleyans never did that. Our movement just didn't ever get around to it. And so finally, a bunch of theologians, many of whom I know actually, got together and said, let's write it down. It's a 50 or 60-page document. It's extremely well-written. And if you're on, Pastor, just cut right to the application. What do you want me to do today? Go home, Google it, read it. There's my shameless plug. Here it is. The fall, that is Adam and Eve sinning in the garden, the fall marred the image of God in humanity. Rather than reflecting God as intended at creation, humanity's corruption marred the image. Hear this. This is a very important definition. Salvation is the restoration that God has initiated in Christ to heal humanity and even creation itself so that it might once more reflect His image. The process by which the image of God and communion with God, which is just the people of God in the place of God in the full presence of God, the process by which the image of God and communion with God is restored is called the way of salvation. So hear me very carefully this morning. When Wesleyans talk about salvation, we mean a lot more than just forgiveness. Oh, forgiveness and atonement, it is a very critical part of that process. But we mean more. We mean the image of God in you that is broken and marred and distorted by sin and the fall, it being made new, it being restored. That is why Jesus being the perfect image bearer is good news for those who believe that salvation is about having that image restored in us. How does that work? I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. Well, Paul will tell you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. Are you hearing this language? Beholding His glory are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. How is God going to fix this mess? How is God going to redeem creation and bring redemption to the world? He's chosen to do it through his image bearers. What's the problem? We don't do a good job of that because the image in us is broken. Broken image, failed vocation. But now, when we behold the Lord, this is one of the effects of Jesus coming. We get to see him. Who in the New Testament is the Lord? 99% of the time. This is the church answer, people. Audience participation. Who is it? Jesus. What's the first creed of the church? Jesus is the Lord. We get to behold him in ways we couldn't before. And when we fix our eyes on him, we begin to be transformed. The broken image in us begins to be restored from one degree of glory to another so that we can live the vocation and purpose God has given us. And now we can become conduits for the redemption that God has always wanted to do. People, is that not good news? Oh man, you guys are really smarting over Nebraska, aren't you? That's good news. Let me say it this way. The problem of idolatry is the power of transformation. What we discover is this idea is actually very, very old. Let me read you a psalm. I think you'll catch what I mean. Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They've got eyes, but they do not see. They've got ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They've got hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throats. Verse 8's the kicker. Those who make them become like them. And so do all who trust in them. It's an ancient idea, still true today. You will become like unto what you worship. You will just, in increasing ways, become more and more like whatever it is you love, whatever you fix your gaze on, whatever you give your adoration and praise and honor to, that is what you will become like. The prophets said it too. I'll paraphrase them. Idols are stupid, and so are people who worship them. That's Jeremiah's word, not mine, by the way. We will become like whatever we worship. We will begin to look like whatever we fix our eyes on, and guess what? That's exactly how the story ends. Can I read you a description of life in New Jerusalem? Revelation chapter 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And then look what happens after they worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Two ways we can read that. We can read that quite literally, that in resurrected life, in new creation, in New Jerusalem, everybody walks around with a big old face tattoo that says Jesus on it. And I don't know if in the resurrected life, anybody is bald. I don't know if they get a bigger font, but like we can read it that way. And everybody just has his name written on the forehead. And that might literally be how it is. But when I read that this week, it sounds an awful lot like what Paul's saying. We gaze at the face. And by the way, what you get in Revelation is what Moses was begging for at Sinai. Moses, who's a pretty righteous dude, said, Lord, I want to see your face. God says, you can't handle it. You see my face, you'll die. But in resurrected life and new creation, you get to look right into the glory. And we worship and we behold the glory, and it seems that somehow when you behold it, you can't walk away unchanged. You walk away and there's something about you and your image, which, let's be honest, face, there's something about God's nature printed on it. Everybody around knows you've been with the Lord. You can't help but see it on the face. Why? Because when you see him, you'll become like him. And what we're talking about really is worship. I hope you're hearing how important worship is. The world needs God, and God wants to redeem it. But he has chosen to work through image bearers. A broken image needs to be restored before it can reflect God out into creation. And the way you get the image restored is worship. I am so tired of hearing other pastors preach as if the mission of the church in the world is super, super vital, and what we do on Sunday morning is like, yeah, it's kind of important. That galls me. Do we not understand what we're doing? Do you understand why you came here this morning? It wasn't to sing a couple songs. It wasn't to hear a nice talk. We are here this morning to get into the presence of God together. We are here to hear his word and to behold his face and to be changed and transformed, because what the world needs, the church finds on its knees in worship. It's so important. I'm so tired of Christians acting like Sunday morning doesn't matter. Hear me, church, it matters. Oh, it matters. I want to read you two more paragraphs from that document. And I want you to know, I wrote this series and this sermon before I read these. The eternal fulfillment of God's all-encompassing purposes. It's kind of a big phrase, but kind of important, right? Like, God's purposes for all time, like the thing God wants to get done, the eternal fulfillment of God's all-encompassing purposes is the exaltation of his Son, Jesus Christ, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Local corporate worship, that's what we're doing right now. Local corporate worship not only foreshadows our eternal vocation of praise, but it is also a participation in real time in the ceaseless worship of the communion of all the saints, both in heaven and on earth. We therefore commit ourselves to regular communal assembling as disciples of Jesus Christ to give glory to God. In this, we bear witness to our identity as God's people and, interestingly enough, celebrate the grand narrative, the big story of God's eternal activity. And then here's the kicker. In regular and communal worship, we are gathered to be spiritually formed in Christ-likeness, to be edified and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Why? To live holy lives for the sake of the world, fulfilling God's kingdom purpose. Are you tired of how the world is? Get to church and become the change that we want to see in the world. Is your life broken? Are there broken lives around you? Get on your knees in worship before Almighty God. Get to church. I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're already here. Tell everybody else. But can I tell you that if all we do is gather on Sunday mornings, even if it's, I mean, just wonderful worship every Sunday morning, that still won't be enough. Worship has to become for us a lifestyle. Wait a minute, are you telling me that like we should be singing songs to God all the time, every day, at home? Yeah, why not? Why not? Is he not worthy of it? Has to become a lifestyle. Worship has to become bigger than most of our concepts of worship. We tend to think that worship is just singing songs. It is singing songs, but it's praying prayers and it's reading scripture. It's living scripture. It's the way you work. It's the way you get up. Worship has to become an all-consuming way of life that keeps us perpetually on our knees, at least in our heart, before God. Parents, are you teaching your children to worship? It has to happen in the homes. We have to role model it. We have to show them the how. If you don't know how, you got to learn how so that you can show them how. Because if we never become the sort of people that keep God fixed before our eyes, we'll never get around to being transformed. We'll never do a good job of fulfilling the vocation God gave us, and the world will not be redeemed because God has chosen to work through his people and work through his church. It matters that we get this right. And if you're not convinced, can I just tell you that the culture you and I live in has mastered discipleship? They already know that you will become exactly like what you fix your eyes on. It's just a function of time. And who gets most of it? Oh, you will become like what you worship. The question is, will we become what the world desperately needs in him? So I'll end this morning the same way we've ended every week. I'm just going to give you a question to go think about. Where and when will you worship God this week? Where and when will you worship him in between the Sundays?